If everyone would, please turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 1. And when you find your place, if you will stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, in all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Let's pray together. Father, we humbly come into Your presence this morning. Thank You for this portion of Scripture. Father, thank You that we can take comfort knowing, Father, that at the appointed time when You call us home, that we will be ever secure in Your arms as You will spread Your tabernacle over us, protecting us, giving us the security, Father, that we so long for here, that You will wipe every tear from our eyes. All the struggles and the pains and the sorrows that we endure will be no more. Father, thank You for that, that great hope that we have. I pray, Father, as we work our way through this text of Scripture, that we will indeed be encouraged, Father, that we would be able to endure whatever comes our way, whatever persecutions, whatever trials, whatever tribulations, Father, keeping our eyes upon Jesus, the hope of glory. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Teach us this passage of Scripture that we can better understand it, that we would be more faithful servants to You. Father, bless the preaching of Your Word. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. Past couple of weeks, we've been talking about worship, continuing in our series, Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven. The reason for this, as we had said from the very first sermon, is we want to understand how we ought to worship. It is not enough just to throw something together, throw some songs together, come up with a nice little teaching or something along those lines and call it worship. That's not what worship is. Worship has nothing to do with entertainment. Worship has nothing to do with fulfilling your preferences. Worship has nothing to do when the whole service is geared toward you. If the whole service is geared toward you, or even toward the lost, then we have failed in what we have been commissioned to do by Christ in the gathering of the saints. The gathering of the saints is for believers to come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is not a time for evangelism. It is not a time to try to draw in unbelievers using some form of a method, whether entertainment, rocking out music, therapeutic sermons that want to meet them where they're at, inviting famous people or whatever the case is, in order to try to draw unbelievers in. The gathering of the saints is for believers to worship God. That's why we're here. And we want to understand how we ought to do that. So we've been looking at various scriptures in the book of Revelation specifically as we see the church in heaven. How are they worshiping Him? Why are they worshiping Him? We've seen in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 how the four living creatures and the 24 elders in chapter 4, they fall down before the one who sits on the throne and they say, "Worthy are you because you created all things and by your will they exist and were created." They worship Him simply because He's the Creator, that He is worthy of our worship, as they went through all of that in chapter 4, acknowledging His holiness, that God is absolutely holy. He is unique in His being. Holiness, it signifies to us, if you have something and you split it into two parts, two separate halves, that God is a cut above us. We talked about His glory, that whenever God puts His holiness on display, it's referred to as His glory, as the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation testifies of His glory. It magnifies who He is, His power, His might, His invisible attributes, His divine nature, all that the Scripture tells us in Romans 1. We got to chapter 5 when Jesus comes into the throne room, that John sees this magnificent vision of the one sitting on the throne, the four living creatures around Him, the 24 elders around Him, the emerald rainbow that is around the throne. He tries to describe the one sitting on the throne as a sardis stone, as a jasper stone. He sees a book in His right hand with seven seals. The angel declares, "Who is worthy to take the book and to break its seals?" And we remember that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy, deserving, to take the scroll out of God's hand and begin to break its seals. So John begins to weep greatly, until one of the elders said to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is overcome, and He is worthy." And when John sees, he turns to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we remember he sees a lamb as it had been slain. He comes up to the one sitting on the throne. He takes the scroll out of His hands. And the 24 elders and the myriads of angels, they fall down. All the saints that are there, they fall down upon their faces and begin to worship Him, singing to Him a new song. What a scene that was. But it gave us an understanding in chapter 5 why they are worshiping. They worship Him because He's the Creator. They worship Him because He is the Redeemer. He purchased with His own blood men from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priest to our God. And that is the promise of all of God's people. You have been made to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And so they worship Him. They fall on their face. That is what worship is. It's humbling yourself before the Almighty. Worship is not seeking after some kind of a feeling or some kind of an emotion to make you think that you're worshiping. We've talked about that. That's not worship. Worship is bringing yourself low and acknowledging His greatness. He's holy. He is the Almighty. We're nothing. It's only Christ that makes us something, because He has purchased with His own blood men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. And it says, and they will reign upon the earth. So He receives worship because He's the Redeemer. He has purchased us out of the marketplace of sin. We talked about that last week. The perfect example was Hosea chapter 3. You remember this. Let me bring it back to your remembrance here. In Hosea chapter 3, Hosea's wife Gomer has gone off with her lovers, gone into such depravity and debauchery that she ended up being a slave. Now she's in the slave market. She's on the auction block. And the Lord tells Hosea, go buy her back. So Hosea goes into the marketplace and he purchases his wife, who is on the auction block, who is stripped naked. What a humiliating thing that Hosea endured. That is what Christ has done. Christ has entered into the marketplace of sin. He endured the humiliation. And He purchased out of the marketplace of sin men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So they fall on their face. The very meaning of worship is proskuneo, which means to prostrate yourself before God, to kiss His hand. And we see that in chapter 5. So they praise Him. They worship Him because He is the Redeemer. Now we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a very interesting chapter because it is an interlude between the breaking of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Chapter 6 introduces us to those seals. The first four introduce us to the four horsemen, the white rider, the red rider, the black rider, and the pale horse, which is death. The fifth seal introduces us to the martyrs that are under the altar of God, who cry out with a loud voice and say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? But then we get to the sixth seal, because chapter 7 is really connected to this. And I want to read this for you. When the sixth seal is broken, beginning of verse 12 of chapter 6, I looked, and when He broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You have the sixth seal, which introduces the final judgment. When Christ comes back in His glory to render vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel, as what Paul tells us. And you see what happens whenever He comes in His glory, the great day of His wrath, that the kings of the earth, the great men, commanders, rich, slave, free man, all of those, it's covering every type of man. Those who are the unconverted, they hide themselves. The great day of the wrath has come, but they ask this question, this statement, and who is able to stand? That is a very important question, because chapter 7 is going to answer this question. The unbelieving, the unregenerate say, who's able to stand when the great day of His wrath has come? Then we're introduced in chapter 7 to an interlude, something that takes us back prior to the great destruction, something that's going to encourage the believers that are reading the book of Revelation, the seven churches that this is going to be sent to, many of those churches that are enduring persecution at the present time. This is an encouragement to them that as they read this of the wrath against the unconverted, then they see this. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. These four angels holding back the four winds. This is imagery that's taken from the Old Testament as well. That's holding back the swift destruction that's going to come upon the entire world. What you see in chapter 6, John sees what happened before that. Before the destruction comes so swiftly, he sees these angels holding it back in the command. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. What a great comfort to those who are reading this, that are being persecuted, that are going through severe suffering, tribulations, trials, that God would first seal them. Put a seal in their foreheads. This is imagery taken from Ezekiel, by the way. This isn't anything new. In Ezekiel chapter 9, this is before the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 9, when you have the vision of the slaughter, you have the glory of God leaving the temple. Verse 4 of Ezekiel 9, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Before this great destruction comes, the angels are commanded to go out and to seal, put this seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. It's going to protect them from what is coming, this great wrath, the day of wrath, that these will not be affected by it. Then we have these numbers that are given. 144,000. Now, what I'm going to say to you may be somewhat different from what you have been taught, perhaps growing up in your churches or wherever you've been. And if you want to talk afterwards concerning what I'm getting ready to tell you, by all means, come up and let's talk about it. But this number, 144,000, it is a number of completion, number of fullness, that you have 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. That this number, 144,000, represents the complete number of the redeemed. It's definitely not Jehovah's Witnesses, just so you know. Now, there are some who believe that these are specifically Jews, actual Jews, ethnic Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. I just want to bring your attention to something. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, just so we can understand the genre of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where we get the word apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Listen to this. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. The word actually means signified. He sent and signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. The book of Revelation is what is known as apocalyptic literature. It is full of symbols. It is full of imagery of beasts and dragons and all of what we read so far, or what we have read so far, cataclysmic events and all of this. It is to signify what is to come. So within apocalyptic literature, when you read it, you don't read it literally, because the genre requires that symbolism is the rule and literalism is the exception. We remember when we looked at Jesus last week that he has seven eyes and seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God, or rather seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Does Jesus have seven eyes? Does he have seven horns? When you read of the dragon in Revelation 12, he has seven heads and 10 horns. Does Satan have seven heads? No. What is being conveyed here? Numbers have meaning. You have 7, which is the perfect number. You have 10. You have 12. Numbers of completion, of fullness. Just to give you some examples of the number 10 especially. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he says to the church, you're going to have 10 days of tribulation. Actual 10 days, or is he talking about a period of time? You read of in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, the 10,000s of angels, the myriads of myriads, it means 10,000s of 10,000s. The great dragon in Revelation 12, as we discussed, has 10 horns. The beast from the sea in Revelation 13, 1 has 10 horns and 10 crowns. The scarlet beast in Revelation 17 has 10 horns, and the 10 horns are the 10 kings. 10, 10, 10 is used all through here. Signifies something. Conveys meaning. Completion, fullness, strength. All of these different things. The number 12 is used throughout the book of Revelation as well. We see here in chapter 7 how all 12 of the tribes are mentioned here, and 12,000 from each of those tribes. We read of in Revelation 12, the woman with the crown of 12 stars. The New Jerusalem that is in chapter 21 and 22. There are 12 gates with 12 angels with the 12 names of the sons of Israel on it. It has 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. The city's length and height is 1,500 miles or 12,000 stadia, 12,000 furlongs, depending on what translation you have. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. On either side of the river flowing from the throne of God was the tree of life on either side, bearing 12 kinds of fruit in their month. 12 is used constantly, consistently, to convey something, just as 10 is. So when you come to this number, 144,000, what is it? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. It is the number of fullness, completion here. Not one of God's elect is missing. John hears this number, just as we read in chapter 5, whenever John hears this angel or this elder say, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome." John hears this, but then when he turns to see, he sees a lamb. John hears this number 144,000, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. But then in verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, in all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. He hears this number, this full, complete number. Not one is missing. But then when he turns to see, he sees a great multitude that no man can count. These are all of God's elect. All of them having a seal. We remember in Ephesians, you are sealed until the day of redemption. What are you sealed with? The Holy Spirit. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That you, because of this sealing of God, will not endure the wrath of God. You are spared from it. So when we look at these numbers, numbers convey meanings. And in the book of Revelation, symbolism is the rule. Literalism is the exception. Those are the rules of the genre of apocalyptic literature. But before this destruction comes, before Christ returns in all of His glory, the great day of His wrath, who is able to stand? Before this occurs, it takes us back. These are sealed. The elect of God have the seal of God in their foreheads. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit if we look in other passages of Scripture like Ephesians. And then when John turns to look, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Who is able to stand? These are able to stand before the throne. the ones who are clothed in white robes, who have palm branches in their hands. These are the ones who can stand in the presence of God, in His favor, in His grace. You, beloved, having the seal of God on you, being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, you will stand before the throne of God. You will be able to stand. You will not cry out as the unconverted will at the coming of Christ, for the rocks to fall on you and to hide you from the great day of His wrath. There will none will escape. But for those who are the converted, who put their trust in Christ, who have been redeemed by Christ, these will stand before His throne. These are accepted by God. Something that you see that the saints are not accepted at this particular time. How much backlash do Christians have in this day? It's all the time, isn't it? How much do you yourselves endure because of the testimony of Christ? Because of standing firm on the Word of God? Because of not wavering? What persecution do you endure? What slander do you endure for the sake of Christ? The people of God here are not accepted, because the world would never accept those who stand on holiness. In fact, 1 John chapter 5 says the world lies in the bosom of the evil one. The world is in opposition to the people of God, and you see that all through the book of Revelation. But when the time comes that Christ returns in His glory, and you have all His bride together, they are accepted of God. All of the struggle that you endure now, and the slander that you endure now, and the rejection that you endure now, is only light, momentary affliction, because you will be able to stand in the presence of God and be accepted by God. This great multitude is accepted by Him. They have white robes on, speaking of the purity that they have received. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, is what we'll hear. The white robes, these are not their own. They have been given to them. They have been granted to them. Do you understand that whenever you embrace Christ and you convert over and put your faith in Christ, that you are then justified in the sight of God? That when God looks at you, no longer does He see a transgressor of His law, but now He says, not guilty. Because of Christ. Christ has clothed you in robes of righteousness. And you are justified in His sight. God sees Christ in you. He sees the blood of Christ applied to you. You have received, and you will receive, this white robe of purity. They have palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are a sign of victory. That these saints that are in heaven at this time are rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. They've been accepted by Him. They have been clothed in these white garments. They are now pure. They are sinless. They are justified, and that white robe signifies that they are now holy. And they have palm branches. They are rejoicing in the presence of God, that they have the victory. You know, we heard that song a number of times growing up, "Oh, victory in Jesus," right? Christ Himself is the conqueror. Christ is overcome. Christ is victorious over Satan, death, and hell. We know that, right? But because you're in Christ, you as well take part in this victory. You know, Romans 8 says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You are a conqueror because you are in Christ. You, because of Him, are going to conquer Satan, death, and hell. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, he says this. Verse 54, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ has given you victory over these things that He has conquered. That all the persecution, all the slander, all the struggles in life, all the sufferings, all the pains, all the griefs, all the things that we endure in this life that weigh us down, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We can conquer these things, and we will conquer these things because of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, just to read this for you, I love this. Verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You have victory in Christ over all created things. And you will stand in the presence of God, rejoicing in His salvation, with palm branches in your hands as a sign of that victory, that you praise Him because He has victory and He has granted it to you. You will not stand in the judgment. You will not endure the wrath of God. You will not endure the wrath of God in hell specifically. Christ has delivered you from all of these things. Christ Himself is victorious, and so are you. These things we experience now, this victory we have now, and fully manifested in God's appointed time. They cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." When they sing this song, and all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." They are joyful before the throne of God. They cry out, sing to Him. We read of the songs in chapters 4 and 5. They cry with a loud voice here in chapter 7, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." As they confess this, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they say, "Amen. Let it be. Truly." And they fall on their faces before the throne. And they confess these great attributes of God. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be to our God. Simon Kistemaker, he says this, "The sevenfold string of attributes is not meant to be exhaustive, but highlights the praises sung by the psalmist in the Psalter." So if you look in Psalm 24, Psalm 59, 62, 89, and 1 Chronicles 29, these attributes are magnified in the Psalms. So these four living creatures and the 24 elders, they confess these great attributes, these great characteristics of who God is. There is rejoicing going on in heaven. They rejoice in the salvation of God. We come in a lot of times, we act like we have nothing to rejoice about. Like this is just some big burden that we have to come here and we got to make a showing, we got to let people see our face and know that we're here. Do you not understand what God has done for you in Christ? What He has delivered you from? Do you not understand the great pain and sorrow and humiliation that Christ Himself endured to redeem you? And He did that to bring a people to Himself, to make them a kingdom and priests to our God. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 says that He endured the shame of the cross, the humiliation for the joy set before Him. That joy, you and me, the bride. He has done this to redeem you, that you could come into the presence of His Father and receive grace. You know you're undeserving. I know I am. But even in spite of that, in spite of our depravity that we know exists within us, Christ still saved us in spite of all that we have done. So they praise Him for that. Salvation belongs to Him. It is from Him. He carried it out. Christ endured something that He never endured before on the cross, which was the wrath of His Father in place of sinners. The perfect fellowship, the perfect love was broken when Christ endured the wrath of His Father. All of this Christ has done. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And He sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for you. All of this is for you. And when they confess this, the four living creatures, they praise Him. The 24 elders, they praise Him. This scene of just heavenly bliss. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They are accepted of God, they have joy in the presence of God, and they are rewarded. They are rewarded to be in His presence, to have full access to the throne of God in heaven. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits in the tabernacle, sits on the throne, will spread His tabernacle over them. Speaks of security. Speaks of protection. Thank you. That all the protection and the security that we long for here and now, God will grant that. When we enter into heaven, He will spread His tabernacle over us. No longer will we fear anything. No longer will we have any sorrows, as He who sits on the throne in the Lamb will wipe every tear from our eyes. In Leviticus chapter 26, God's Word says, "I will put My dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be My people." This great promise that we have, a great promise that is true even now. Yes, we go through difficult times. Yes, there are Christians all over the world even now that are enduring severe persecution just for bearing the name Christian. Here in America, we don't really endure so much. We endure mostly slander, backbiting, all of that. We don't endure persecution like our brothers and sisters in Christ do around the world. They are in great tribulation. All of these that come into the presence of God are coming from great tribulation. Let me throw in a footnote here. because we are so accustomed to think that since it says Great Tribulation, that this is a 7-year tribulation that is to come before the coming of Christ. I believe this is referring to generally tribulation as every believer in every age of the church is enduring, has endured, and will endure great persecution. There is no other people on earth that has been persecuted like God's people in every age. But that time of persecution ended, and God has granted them to come into His presence. They will hunger no longer, nor any thirst, nor will they thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. But the Lamb that is in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We have a great hope. A day that is coming when God brings us to Himself. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more grief, no more heartache, no more struggles. That we will stand in the presence of God in this scene of heavenly bliss. That we will rejoice in His salvation for all that Christ has done for us. And God will wipe away every tear from our eye. This is yet to come. And I understand that we are enduring everything we are now, but we live in view of what's coming. You understand that? We live in view of what is coming. And so we can still rejoice even now, regardless of what's going on in the nation or what's going on in the world. You can still rejoice in the salvation of your God because you have been granted this. You are a child of the King. You have a personal relationship with the King of glory, the only sovereign, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You have access to Him. You have a relationship with Him. You can lean on Him. You can have confidence in Him that regardless of what happens, it is according to His will, and you can take comfort in that. There is rejoicing to be done by the people of God here and now. We focus too much on other things. Who's going to be our next president? I don't care who our next president's going to be because the only sovereign is sitting on His throne. So I'm not going to worry. You shouldn't worry. And let that rob your joy. The enemies of the people of God that are around the world right now, yes, we worry about that. We pray for those that are being persecuted, but God, who is the great judge, will bring vengeance at His appointed time, and we take comfort knowing that. We should be rejoicing. We've been granted the salvation of God. We should be rejoicing that He has given us victory over all our enemies, over the great enemies, Satan. Satan cannot hurt you. Satan can do nothing to you that God will not allow him to do. Satan is not just some being that can go out and do anything he wants to on a whim. If you look in the book of Job, what happens? He comes before the throne of God, and he can only do to Job what God allows. The Scripture tells us that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Who he may devour. He's not to be feared. He is a created being. Christ has cast him down, and he did it at the cross. He is a defeated enemy. He is not on equal par with God. You need to understand that. One thing that I despise, and I'm sure you've seen it too, is when you're scrolling through Facebook and you see this picture that comes up. It has Jesus on one side and Satan on the other. They got arms locked like they're getting ready to arm wrestle. What is that? There's no match here. Christ created Satan. There's a massive difference between the Creator and the created. He is an enemy that has been cast down. God has rendered, well, Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews, has rendered him powerless. He has destroyed his works. He triumphed over him. Satan is not to be feared. Satan has been conquered. And you participate in that. Death has been conquered as Christ died and He rose again. He had the power to lay down His life. He had the power to take it up again, and He grants this to you. All of this to you. Us mere creatures, sinners, transgressors. He has granted all of these blessings to His people. How does that not bring joy to your heart? There's no worrying about the judgment because I have Christ. There's no worrying about death because death is the door that we all have to go through in order to be with Christ. Remember what Paul says, for me to live, Christ, and to die is gain. So we don't worry about death. Death can't hurt us. We don't worry about hell. Hell is the place that God will send the rebellious, unconverted, for those who are not in Christ. So we don't worry about it. All of this has been granted by Christ. Folks, when we come in here, we need to come in here in view of all that He has done for us. Not come in here like our dog just died and we got the worst life ever. If you are in Christ and you have been granted this salvation in Christ, you should be some of the most joyful people on earth. Now, if you are not converted and you don't know Christ, then you have every reason to fear. You have every reason to fear the judgment. Every reason to fear when you stand before Him and He says to you, I sent Christ. What did you do with Him? There is no security that you can grab to. Your only escape is the Lord Jesus Christ. Placing faith in Him, believing in Him, committing your life to Him. This is the only way you will escape the judgment. So if you are not converted, then I pray this morning that you will cry out to the Lord, asking for mercy, begging for mercy. As we remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican standing afar off, the publican standing afar off, not even willing to lift his eyes toward heaven, beating his breast, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. When you cry out to the Lord with a broken and a contrite heart, He will not despise that. And He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we will stop there, and we will finish our series next week. Let's stand if you would. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great comfort that You have given us in what we've read this morning. Father, You grant this privilege, being able to stand in Your presence, to rejoice in Your salvation for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Father, none of us here are deserving of Your grace and Your mercy. In fact, all of us here deserve Your justice. But thank You. Thank You for sending Christ to live for us, to die for us, and to rise again to give us the promise of eternal life. Without Christ, we would have no hope. We could not stand in the judgment. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, Father. I pray that we will always, as we gather in Your name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for worship, that we will always reflect upon what Christ has done, regardless of what's going on in our life. That we would continually rejoice in the salvation that You have granted us, knowing that we have Your favor because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if any here are unconverted, I pray that You would apply these truths to their heart, that You would open their hearts and allow them to respond and and faith. Father, to you be the praise, glory, and honor in all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen.